are aware, I mentioned several times that I am leaving here and heading to Germany. I am leaving tomorrow afternoon, evening, and will be arriving in Frankfurt, Germany on Tuesday, October 31st. And I've been told several times by individuals as I'm speaking to folks in Germany that, you know, I'm coming here and this is my plans and this is when I am arriving. Many of them have made sure to tell me, well, you do know that Tuesday, October 31st is, yes, sir. Okay. All right. So keep that in mind and we will pray for her. So I've been told many times that this Tuesday, the 31st of October, is a national holiday in Germany. That this Tuesday, October 31st, is a day that they have not celebrated in the past, but this year, it is a holiday, and it's called Luther Day. And the reason why is this October 31st will mark the 500th year anniversary of a lowly German priest, a monk named Martin Luther, and his posting of his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And this is the beginning of what we know as the Reformation. And that continues to impact us 500 years later. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk. He was also a seminary professor. And he was struggling very much with the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, and specifically was struggling with the peddling or the selling of something known as indulgences. The church at the time was under Pope Leo X, and the church was also in very bad financial condition. You see, Pope Leo X had a desire to make the Vatican bigger and better and more beautiful than ever before. So the Pope was spending all kind of money in order to make it this grand thing. You've heard about the Sistine Chapel, and you've heard about Michelangelo. It took him 4 years to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Well, this was during that time, in which hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars was being invested in the Vatican. St. Peter's Basilica was being built. And as a result, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was actually broke. It had no money. So what they decided to do was they decided that they were going to sell something called indulgences. And we see this here. What is an indulgence? An indulgence is a way to reduce the amount of punishment one has to undergo for sins. You see, this was in several different ways. One is a person that was living could buy a letter of indulgence for themselves. And this letter of indulgence would absolve your sins, and it was used at your death, somewhat of like an insurance policy. If you're not sure you're safe, what you do is you buy this letter of indulgence from the Catholic Church, and this was your way to heaven. But you had to pay for this letter of indulgence. The other option for an indulgence was those people that have already died. Those people that have passed away, but yet they were not of a sainthood, and therefore were not immediately into heaven, but they were in a place that was called purgatory, a place in which they were purified until a point in which they were okay to enter heaven. And what you would do is you would buy an indulgence for those people that were in purgatory, and this would help them be released into heaven. That's what the church was teaching, and I would say probably still teaches today. And Martin Luther was very upset with this because he looked at Scripture. He says, this does not line up with Scripture. But yet Martin Luther was a monk, was a priest within the Roman Catholic Church. It also very much irritated Martin Luther that not only did they have indulgences, but that they were taking advantage of the poor and having them pay money for these indulgences to support the wealthy Roman Catholic Church, to fill up its coffers once again. And this was such an act, a somewhat Barnum and Bailey act, that there was people that would go around and they would sell these indulgences, and one very much known for it was this monk listed there, Johann Tetzel. And he would have a little saying, a little song that he would sing. And he would say, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And this very much bothered Martin Luther, because I think it would very much bother each of us. So Martin Luther ultimately protested. And, as we see here, eventually listed, attached, nailed to the door at the church in Wittenberg, his 95 theses. And you can very easily look up his 95 theses, and you will find out that the majority of them focused on this topic of indulgences. And it's a biblical. This morning, what I would like to do, while we are to be studying James, was distracted by this, and I feel it's something, as I've read more and more about it, that we all need to be reminded of what Luther posted and what began what is known as the Reformation. And from the Reformation, we know that there were five solas, or five, the word sola means alone, five alone statements that came from the Reformation. You see, sola Gratia, which means grace alone, sola fide, which means faith alone, solus Christos, which means Christ alone, sola scriptura, which means scriptures alone, and then soli Deo gloria, glory of God alone. And you may see these listed in different orders, but I like the way this was listed, because as we read it, we see how it sums up our faith. We say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, standing on the Scriptures alone, the glory of God alone. We are now 500 years removed from this time, and we are one continent removed from that place. And I think this morning, as again I have read through this, I think it makes sense that we remind ourselves of these core principles of our faith, these basic tenets of our faith. Because I can assure you that the world in which we live in here in Western Pennsylvania, this is the minority. But yet, I could also assure you that this is Scripture. This is true. So this morning, we're going to walk through these five alone statements, these five solas, we will walk through together. So it's going to be a little bit more from an educational standpoint, but hopefully also it will encourage your hearts as we see the greatness of our salvation. So the first one is grace alone, or sola gratia. And the short definition is that salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is proof of God's undeserved favor or unmerited favor. We are rescued from God's wrath by His grace alone, and not by any work that we do. Number 32 of Martin Luther's 95 theses was this. He says, those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters be eternally damned together with their teachers. We see that it is in His grace. It is God is willing to forgive us and bless us abundantly in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. That's where we get this unmerited favor, this un, unmerited grace, this undeserved grace. For eternal security has nothing to do with what we have done. It has nothing to do with our achievements. It has nothing to do with our abilities to purchase indulgence letters. But the foundation of our salvation is that of grace. It is God's grace. It is His favor. And we see this throughout Scripture. Probably the best place to look would be Ephesians 2. Feel free to either follow along on the screen, or if you have your Bibles, feel free to read it. It is a wonderful passage of Scripture. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And we're going to see that we are saved by grace alone. It says in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So you see here in these first three verses that we were all at the same point. We were all at the same point that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we were all at the same point that by our nature we were children of wrath. But probably one of the most wonderful phrases in the Bible we see next, it says, "But God." But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, not by grace in a letter of indulgence, not by grace in your works, not by grace and you ultimately go to purgatory and it's someday released. No, it's by grace that you have been saved. And you've been raised up with Him and seated with Him immediately in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, we see it again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." You see, it's not our works that produces our salvation. It's our salvation that produces our works. And notice, I have these words listed in bold, and we're going to read them together, and just those words that are bold. And I want you to, again, listen to this. I think it's very clear. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God." You see, we're saved by grace alone. Sola gratia. Not of our own doing, not a result of our works, but it is the gift of God. It is His unmerited favor, His undeserved favor towards us. And that is the basis of our salvation. And we see as we carry this along that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's the next item. Sola fide. Justification by faith alone. Martin Luther said that justification is the article where the church stands or falls. The Reformers called justification by faith alone Christianity's material principle because it involves the very matter or the substance of what a person must understand and believe to be saved. Kind of like the ingredients to a recipe. What is the material? What is the substance to make a cake? I think there's eggs, there's batter, there's bread, or there's butter, there's a number of things. I'm not a baker. I've seen my kids bake. That's the material. That's the matter. And just like that, justification by faith alone is the material, the matter of what our salvation is of. The question is, what does it mean? What does sola fide mean? What does it mean that we are justified by faith alone? And we see the definition here that salvation by faith alone, that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, not by the works of the law. You see, we're justified. We're declared righteous by God by grace alone through faith alone. And we see ultimately in Christ alone. Now, it is interesting. If you were to go to a Catholic website called Catholic Answers, it's going to debate this point. It says this on that website. It says, the Bible nowhere uses expressions justification by faith alone or salvation by faith alone. The first was directly the invention of Luther. The second is by implication. They say that Luther inserted alone into the German translation of Romans 3:28 to give credence to this new doctrine. So this thought that we are justified by faith alone is foreign to many people that we would run into every day. They don't understand. Church in which they sit under, the leaders in which they sit under preach a different gospel. But what we will do is we'll dispute what the Catholic Answers website says, and we will support Scripture with Scripture. We'll look at other passages to see if justified by faith in Christ alone, or does the Scripture say that we're justified by works? So first, let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Says we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, who will be justified? No. Another passage, Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Then we see 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It doesn't say in him in words. It says in him we might become the righteousness. It's not the prayers of the saints that will make you righteous. It's not the money that you give into the offering plate. It's not the purchase of indulgences. But it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, in which we may know without a shadow of a doubt we will spend eternity in heaven. We don't have to worry about, is there unrepented sin in my life at my date of death? We don't have to worry about, will people pay money to get us out of purgatory? We have a faith that provides assurance. And that assurance is, if we believe in Jesus Christ and Him and Him alone, we have faith in Him, we know that we will spend eternity in heaven with Him. James Buchanan said this about, again, this, it's a doctrine of salvation by faith alone. He says, when this doctrine of justification by faith is understood, believed, and preached, the church stands in the grace of God and is alive. But where it is neglected, overlaid, or denied, the church falls from grace and its life drains away, leaving it in a state of darkness and death. May I be bold enough to say that this describes the status of the Catholic Church. It is in a state of darkness. It is in a state of death. Next, we see that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and we see that it is in Christ alone, or solus Christus. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. No one and nothing else can save. Martin Luther said this, he goes, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. We're going to see this verse later in a couple of slides, but Romans 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church does not teach the same. Got this from a website called gotquestions.com. It's a very good website. I would encourage you, if you're ever looking up a topic, it is a great place to go. It is very sound in what it presents. It says this. I would think some of our folks like Rick, who grew up in the Catholic Church, or Pam, who grew up in the Catholic Church, may understand this better than what I have read. But it says the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the combined merit, they do believe that Jesus Christ plays a part. They would also say that you are saved by faith, but a faith plus, and they would say that faith is the result of it being imputed to you at being baptized. But it says that there is a combined merit of Christ, the saints, and godly believers, and this is stored in a place referred to as the treasury of merit. And the church alone has the authority to withdraw merit from this treasury and dispense it to believers in this life or in purgatory to atone for some or others. Let me ask you, does that sound like grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? And now you see, I would say, the righteous anger that Martin Luther had with the church. So much so that here he is a monk. Here he is a priest within the church, and he's saying that the church, what you're teaching is rubbish. Ultimately going through three trials, ultimately having a bounty placed on his head. Why? Because he loved the true gospel. And he saw millions of people being deceived with what is a false gospel. And I would say you and I have that same dilemma today. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church. There's a lot of false gospel. There are many churches that would preach that really the purpose and reason to be saved is not for eternity in heaven, but it's to have a good life. It's a wealth and prosperity gospel. Don't need to repent of your sins. It's a shame. Here we are 500 years later from this time. And yet this still goes on in the church today, in the Roman Catholic Church. I know Pam's mother. She said Pam was raised Catholic. She passed away about 10 years ago. And to this day, Pam's dad and Pam's sister purchase mascots. in the name of Ham's mother, in order to have her prayed for during Mass, thinking that this will somehow release her from hurt. It's sad. We know that our salvation is based solely on Jesus Christ. Scott Kemp preached from this last week, says, "For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That is the gospel. That is what we place our trust and faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and that His work was complete. There isn't anything that needs to be added to it. And this is the gospel, and this is something that we need to be faithful at proclaiming, because others are hearing what is false. I am sure there are many people that you know and I know that today believe they're going to heaven because of their works. And they will hear at some point, if they do not trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." They have worked all their lives trying to earn their way to heaven. And they're not going to go to purgatory. They're going to go to hell. They're going to spend eternity in hell. And they've been duped all this time. And you and I say this, it is a conviction for me, you and I have the responsibility of sharing to them what the true gospel is. Because they're not going to hear it on channel 40 or whatever it is in your cable station. They're not going to hear it from the priest who is delivering the Mass, which is crucifying Christ again. It needs to be you and I. We need to be salt and light. We need to be the ones proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not that we save them, but we share the good news, and it is God who works in their lives. It's God who changes their lives. But we must always be preaching Jesus Christ. Not just individually, but here from the pulpit. Had to find a way to get Spurgeon for him. So here's a good spot. Spurgeon said this. He said, "A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it." Now again, I'm not a baker, but I think that's not good, right? No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. That's what I ought to be doing and hopefully am doing. If Nathan Rubel, if he is called, that's what he is to do. That's what Jonathan Overstreet did. That's what Les did. We are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's continue. See a couple of passages of Scripture mentioning that it is Jesus Christ. I already mentioned this one earlier, Acts 4. Verses 11 and 12. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And we see Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 14, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except for me." So where do we get our belief that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Through the Scriptures. And that's our fourth soul. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. The Bible alone is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. Again, this website, Catholic Answers, would disagree with that. says, some Christians claim the Bible is all that I need, but this notion is not taught in the Bible itself. In fact, the Bible teaches the contrary idea. You say, well, where do they get that from? Well, they quote this verse here in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 20. You may not be able to see the reference it's at the bottom of the screen. But the verse says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. So they're saying, from this passage, the Bible is teaching contrary. That is not the Bible you need, but you need somebody to interpret the Bible. So let's look at that passage a little bit further. Let's look at it in its context by reading not only that verse, but also the verse that follows. So if we're to read that again, 2 Peter chapter 1, but let's read verse 20 and 21 together and see what it says. It says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if you sit there and you read the passage in its context with the next verse, you see that Peter's not speaking about our ability to read and understand and interpret the Scripture, but what he is saying is it is the Scripture itself that was not man's own prophecy, but it was God who spoke through them. He's not speaking of the reliability of the person interpreting, but he's speaking about the reliability of the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures weren't man-made, that they were God-made. And if you were to look at the NIV verse, it probably translates verse 20 even better. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. This is what Peter is saying. Not saying we need someone to tell us what the Bible says. What Peter is saying is the Bible is not man's words, it's God's words. Now, Scripture alone does not mean that the Bible is the only place where truth can be found. Does not mean that the Bible is equally clear to all people. Scripture alone does not mean that the instruction of the church is not helpful or authoritative. But what it does say is that all these other things are foundable. And therefore, their instruction must always be subordinate to the teachings of the Scripture, which alone, in itself, is our authority. You see, the Roman Catholic Church, they teach and taught something different. They taught that the dictates of the Pope and the rule of tradition often superseded the clear teaching of God's Word. That's where indulgences came from. So the question is, why is Scripture our only authority? Why is that the case? Why is that true? I think there's three reasons. One is the Bible is God-breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And I pray, as I'm preparing to preach, and before I come to the pulpit, even this morning, I pray that God will keep me from. I pray that he would protect the reading and proclaiming of his word. But my words are not God-breathed. I've read the word of God, which is God-breathed. I've interpreted in my mind. I present to you what I believe to be true. But am I inerrant? No. Am I fallible? Absolutely. God is not. And it is God who spoke these words through the pen of men. We also see that the Bible is accurate. I just mentioned inerrant and infallible. Inerrant means being without error in the recording of facts, exempt from error. Infallible even takes that further and says it's incapable of error. It will not fail to achieve the goals and purposes which God intended. Again, am I inerrant or infallible? Absolutely not. Those that know me best would say, absolutely, absolutely not. What about the Pope? Is he infallible? He's not. He's a man just like you and I. That was born into sin. And our traditions. We as a country love to hang on to our traditions. We as a Baptist church love to hang on to our traditions. Are our traditions inerrant? Are our traditions infallible? No. And what we see through the Reformation is the only thing that's infallible. The only thing that cannot be inerrant is the Word of God. Why? Because it is God-breathed. And God is infallible. He is the author. We see that throughout Scripture. We see that a lot in the Psalms. Psalm 19, speaking of the Word, says, the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. The Word of truth. Thy law is the truth. Thy word is true from the beginning, and thy word is true. You can say that about anyone other than Jesus Christ. Or can we say that about any church? See also that the Bible is authoritative. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Why is it authoritative? Because the creator of the universe created it. Why is it authoritative? Because it is the divine message. It is not a human message. It is a divine message from God. And he is holy, and he is set apart. And we can't fathom who he is. James Montgomery Boyce, speaking about the Reformation, speaking about sola scriptura, said, when the reformers used the word sola scriptura, they were expressing their concern for the Bible's authority. That the Bible alone is their ultimate authority. Not the Pope, not the church, not the traditions of the church or church council, but scripture only. That be us. May we be good Bereans. May we be eager to receive the word, and may we be eager to examine the scriptures to see if things are so. I encourage you to take what I taught today and go back and read the word and say, okay, is what he's saying correct? And if I'm not, confront me and say it's wrong. Because the ultimate authority is the word of God. It's not the Pope. It's not the pastor. It's not the elders. Yes, we are to submit to them. We see that in Scripture. But ultimately, whenever they go this way from Scripture, it's Scripture that rules. To examine Scriptures to see if these things are so. We are saved by grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we're standing on the scriptures alone, and this is all for one reason, and that is the glory of God. The Deo Gloria. For the glory of God alone. Salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God for his glory alone. Many of you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism. First question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. The glory of God should be the goal of our lives. The glory of God is the goal of our salvation. God's glory is the central motivation for salvation. Yes, God loves us. He saved us through Jesus Christ. But the ultimate goal is his glory. And that glory belongs to him and him alone. I know one of the things religiously, I hate to use that word, but religiously, every Sunday, before as we open up our time of worship, the one thing that I pray, and I can guarantee you I've prayed this 1,000 times, is that it is God and Him alone that's glorified. That needs to be our why we're here. We're not here to be entertained. This is not a social club. We are here to glorify Him and to exalt Him and to lift Him up and to praise Him as much as our finite minds are capable of. How does that affect our worship? Is our worship designed to please man, or is it designed to please God? And I could take you to dozens of churches that's designed to please man. But our worship is not worship to entertain. Worship is true worship. Worship. Worshiping God. So I picked on Catholics all day. All morning. So I'm going to pick on someone other than a Catholic just to make sure that I'm equal. Robert Schuller. You know this person. Unbelievable what he said. A lot of things unbelievable what he said. But he said this. He said that the Reformation erred because it was God-centered rather than man-centered. Isn't that sad? How more wrong could you be? You see in Scripture it says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all. The Reformation is that there isn't just a calling and a position within the church that is key. What the Reformation said is God has placed you in all different spots, and wherever He has placed you, whatever that occupation is, whatever that place is, it should be done for the glory of Him. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. That's interesting in reading. Talks about how the Reformation brought about an intoxication with the majesty of God. The Reformation brought a fragrance of God's goodness in the air. And there was those in Germany that all of a sudden were not under the burden of the Roman Catholic Church, and they understood the gospel for the first time. And there was a sense of reverence in God's glory, and everything they did was revolving around giving God praise. Johann Sebastian Bach, who you know, in his organ had Sola Dei Gloria carved in. Every song that he wrote at the bottom, he had SDG listed. That was how they lived their lives. All of a sudden, they recognized that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as a result, they said, we're going to give Him all the glory. He alone deserves it. And it affected how they lived their lives. How unfortunate. I'm going to be there in 2 days. And that fragrance, intoxication is no longer there. This return to, as we heard earlier from a quote, it's returned to a state of darkness and death. It is a dead country. It took 500 years. Questions, what about us? What about us? Do we live our lives that there is an intoxication with the majesty of God? Do we live our lives constantly being reminded of these solas? that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, standing on the Scriptures alone for one reason, and that is for the glory of God alone? May we not be like Europe and someday just burn out and fade. May we not become that state of darkness and death. The reason why I preach this today is to remind us of these things. And we can wake up each day and be able to recognize the goodness of God. We just start our day, rush into it, and say, maybe spend time and just meditate. What the Reformation taught us, which is from the Word of God, that we are saved through faith alone. And that faith is in Christ alone. As a result, you and I live our lives. Glory that he is doing. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is God-breathed. We thank you, Father, that it is accurate, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible. We thank you, Father, that it's authoritative, that it came from you. Father, we are to sit under the authority of it. Father, we thank you for the preciousness of our salvation. We thank you, Father, that we don't have to worry about a letter of indulgence, or we don't have to worry about people praying for us after we die. We don't have to worry about whether or not there was any unrepentant sin in our lives. But Father, we're thankful that we trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, that his death was sufficient. Why? Because your word says so. Father, we thank you for your love towards us. But you did create a plan. A plan that was perfect. A plan that included Jesus Christ bearing your wrath for our sins. Father, may we live our lives glorifying you in everything. Father, may we also take what we know to be true. Father, may we proclaim it with our lips. Not only live it out, but proclaim it with our lips. Others can hear it is true. Father, we live in our life when we need to change the hearts, to change the heart of our lives, to make our flesh. Salvation. Can we do love you? We do thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. It is in his precious name.